Open to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I honestly told Jacob and Brian last week that I probably just finished the chapter. Then I got to looking at the chapter, the rest of the chapter, and I said, well, I'll probably just get down to verse 21. Then I got to looking at that, and I said, I'll probably just get down to verse 19. And I don't think we're going to get much further than verse 16 this evening. So let's read, beginning in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, this is week 4 in 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 1. We're not going to finish chapter 1 this evening. This book is just rich. It's one of those books that does not get a lot of attention, really. You read it in your daily reading and you're thinking, wow, this is really rich stuff. Everything that we've touched on so far has been very rich. It's much like Luke, though, among the Gospels. It's just not really preached, 1 and 2 Peter. But once you get into it, you realize just how much depth is there. And we don't want to miss anything. Now, you'll probably recall that this book was written by the Apostle Peter, most likely shortly after the city of Rome burned in AD 64. And word was spread, probably by Nero himself, that this new religious sect, Christians, had set fire to the city of Rome, when in fact, it probably was Nero who was responsible for the burning of the city of Rome. Nevertheless, because he spread that message, persecution shot out across the empire, much like the gospel spread out from Jerusalem, so persecution spread out from the city of Rome. And it reached places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, places that are addressed right here in chapter 1, verse 1. This is where Peter wrote to. We know from history that these particular areas had heavy persecution. And so Peter writes to these children, these saints, these believers in Jesus, encouraging them. But he doesn't really encourage them in the way that we probably would if we picked up the telephone and just said, hey man, it'll be okay. Here in this passage, he actually is preparing them, encouraging them to be holy in the midst of persecution. That's quite a call. So the name of the sermon tonight is simply a call to holiness. An unexpected call, really, while people were being put to death for their faith. At least it was to me as I began to consider this. So he begins by saying, therefore. Now, when I see the word therefore, of course, the old adage is you always need to know what the therefore is there for. But every time I see it, I'm just reminded of the importance of preaching all of the Word of God as it is written. Because it matters that we understand everything we've gotten to now in order to know what the therefore is there for. This context actually began way back in chapter 1, or verse 1. But if your memory is like mine, let me give you just a little bit of a reminder. Now, Paul is making an application, really, on everything that he has said. Not Paul, Peter. Peter is making an application, really. It's so easy to say Paul. He wrote so much. Peter is making application of what he has just said, really, in all 12 verses leading up to this text. He has been working to this point. Chapter 1, verse 3. It's truly a testimony of God's grace. We would say God's sovereign grace. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exclamation point. This is a praise to God. according to His great mercy, He, God, has caused us, believers, to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's one of the greatest declarations of God's sovereign, saving, effectual faith, grace, that you will see in Scripture. And then in chapter 6, Peter begins to look to the trials of their faith, and ours to some extent, but these particular believers were being persecuted for their faith, not like we are, in a far greater manner than anything we've ever seen. And he says, in this you rejoice, in your salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is rich. This is rich. And then last week, Jacob covered verses 10 through 12, a section that he had entitled, just a celebration of salvation. And that's really what we saw this text to be. Jacob explained that this text, and it is so clear, shows us that the prophets pointed to Jesus. All those hundreds of years, thousands of years even, the prophets looked forward to Jesus as the Holy Spirit spoke through them. He revealed that their message about Jesus was for us. And we viewed salvation from four vantage points in that text. From the vantage points of the prophets, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and the angels. You know, we don't often think about that, but that's so clear. That's what that text is about. And so then we get to where we are this evening. Therefore, all of that. Therefore, he is building off what came before. This is what our response should be, knowing that God has done so much for us, this is how we should respond. We are to prepare, first, we are to prepare our minds for action. Now, that's really not what the Greek says. The Greek underneath our translation, and I think the New King James reads this way, actually is a common idiom of the day, a common expression. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't talk like that, but let me explain what this is. Back then, everybody, men and women, wore robes, tunics, if you will. Now, they're comfortable robes, but they're not very good for running or fighting in war or working. And so men would pull up the bottom of their robes and they would tuck it into their belt and almost make themselves a little temporary set of pants. They would call that girding their loins, and it would allow the legs to move more freely, like if you had on an actual pair of jeans or something. It prepared men for strenuous activity. And so Peter is explaining that we need to have our minds prepared for strenuous activity. We need to use our brains. Now, you can't take your turban and shove it down into the frontal lobe of your brain. You can't gird up your brain. So you see, that's why it says prepare your minds for action. That's what's being said. Be alert. Be ready. The mind really is where our battle often is. We don't think about that, but I think you'll believe that before we're done this evening. But Peter is saying that it takes effort to win the battle of the mind. You know, sin is constantly trying to get in our brain, and the world is trying to shove information in constantly. And we've somehow got to get the world's information out, and God's information is. There's a battle going on in our brains as children of God. Some of you may have seen that movie, Courageous. It was about how men should be godly husbands and godly fathers. And Casting Crowns actually did one of the songs on the soundtrack, same name, Courageous. But here's one of the lines in that song. In the war of the mind, I will make my stand. That's what Peter's calling us to here, not just men, by the way, Christians in general, men and women. We are being called by the Apostle Peter to take our stand in our minds. Prepare your mind for action. And so we are to be then sober-minded. Now we know what... Well, some of us know what Otis looked like on the Andy Griffith Show. Some of us have no idea what the Andy Griffith Show is. But Otis was quite a reminder of what a drunk man looked like. I mean, he just wasn't capable of doing much of anything. A man that is inebriated by drugs or alcohol or whatever is just unable to function. He can't think straight. And Peter's point here is that a saved man who is off focus, who doesn't have control of his mind, is similar to a drunk man. He's unable to think biblically. But this world and the things in this world have numbed the minds of many believers. We might say that many believers have become intoxicated with many of the things that the world has to offer. And Peter is saying, don't be drunk on the things of the world. He's not talking about alcohol here. That's not his point. He's talking about not being intoxicated with the things the world has to offer. Listen, if you've watched the news the last 36 hours, and probably everybody in the room has, you know that the world is intoxicated right now, or at least the West, America. And though politics matter, they don't matter the most. Politics matter, but they don't matter the most. This passage is going to make that very, very clear. Listen, whatever toys and accomplishments and elections in this life that take our focus off Jesus Christ are causing us not to be sober-minded. We need to be a testimony to this world that God is in charge and He is reigning. No matter who is in Washington, no matter who controls the Senate, no matter who controls the House, no matter who's in the White House, God's in charge. And we've got to be a witness of that. While the world, at least half of the United States, is crumbling under the way an election goes and the other half is rejoicing, we have to have a different message. That Jesus is still the answer and God's still running the show. And so, Peter, it's almost as though he was writing in 2020 in America. The Bible is so relevant. He says, as believers, we must set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now remember, these believers here are going through major persecution, heavy persecution. Their lives may be on the line. And Peter is saying, you must set your real hope on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those phrases in this text that is just pregnant with richness. It could be preached on sermon after sermon and not exhausted. There's so much here. Now, hope is akin to faith. They're very similar. They're related. They're not first cousins. They're like twin brothers. In fact, Thomas Schreiner writes, it has often been observed that hope in 1 Peter is virtually equivalent to faith in Paul. End quote. You remember, hope is one of those things that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. So now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. But John MacArthur said, quote, faith believes God for what He has done, and hope believes God for what He will do, end quote. See, they're both about believing God. It's not as though we hope it's going to rain. We know Jesus is going to return, and so we have our hope set on that. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "It is faith looking to the future with the full assurance that God will do what He promises He will do," end quote. That's it. Faith and hope are very similar in usage. You get the gist. Now this sentence, you know, to have our hope fully set on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, this sentence is founded on the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the key point in the sentence. This is the same phrase that begins the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Same exact phrase. Obviously, that entire book takes up the idea that Jesus is going to return and explains all the events that are going to surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ clearly points to His second coming. We are to look for that. Peter's already used this phrase in this book one time. We looked at it earlier, verse 7. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a common theme in the New Testament. Common theme. We often miss it, but here we've already come across that phrase twice in 14 verses. It needs to be a common thought in our minds. It needs to be what our hope is fully set on. Our hope cannot be wrapped up in this world. Our hope cannot be wrapped up in an election. Our hope cannot be wrapped up in our toys. Our hope cannot be even wrapped up in our families. Those things matter. We love our families. We enjoy the blessings that God has given us. We want our country to go in a positive direction. But our hope must be founded on the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our true hope. So here's a serious question. And I want you to really think about this. We all have plans. We all think about tomorrow. But if Jesus returned today, would it mess your plans for life up? Would you maybe not get that next thing that you're planning on? Maybe, Lord, you know, I got tickets to the national championship. Can you just wait till after Alabama win? Or after they lose again? Whatever. Is that how we think? Lord, I've got these plans. Just put your coming off until I this or that. But I remember thinking about that as a kid. I knew Jesus was returning from some point of view. I've been told that all my life. I mean, I hope Jesus doesn't return before I get my driver's license. I'd like to just go the speed limit, maybe a little more one time. Right? I mean, that's how you think. But as Christians, we cannot be that way. If Jesus returning is going to mess up our life's plans, there is something critically off in our thinking. Our hope must be fully set on, listen to this, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, Todd. Now, grace has already been brought to us. That's exactly right. Grace was given to us in some sense when we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Grace was given when the Holy Spirit came down and empowered the gospel and drew us to Jesus. No doubt about that. Salvation is all of grace. But we will also be given gifts of grace when Jesus returns, and we are given a body that is going to live forever, free of sin, free of sickness. That is grace too. We still have more grace to be given. And God has told us that right here in His Word. And then He says this in verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. One long sentence, full of truth. Really, in this sentence, we have a don't do this, followed by a do this. So we have a don't do this, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, and do this, be holy in all your conduct. Let's see if we can break that down a little bit. Now, before we were saved, according to Ephesians 2, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind before we were saved. Some of us looked worse than others. But the truth is, we were all that before we were saved. No matter if we were a mass murderer or we were the most upstanding person with the nicest yard in the neighborhood, we were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. See the connection there? But now we are the adopted children of God. We have been adopted into God's family. And just like children favor their parents, we ought to look somewhat like what is described about God here in the Word of God. We ought to remind people of God. Before we were saved, Peter says, we were conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We lived like the world lived. We thought like the world thinks. We wanted the same things that the world wants. Do we still? Peter talks about this in the past tense, like this is gone. This should be a past attitude, a past worldview that we did have before we were converted. A worldview which is fully bought in and caught up in all things earth. Peter's saying, don't do that anymore. Don't think that way. Certainly don't act that way, but don't even think that way. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your brain for actions. Don't think that way. Now, what are we called to do? This is big. We're called to be holy. That is the call. And I want to stop here for a moment and I want to do a little word study on this. There is a very good chance you don't know what this means. And it's important that you do, because Peter's making a really big point. We have a tendency, and by we, I mean pastors, have a tendency to use the terms righteousness and holiness interchangeably. Almost like they're synonyms. But they're not. They're not the same thing. They're different. Righteousness as an attribute of God, righteousness is defined as God's perfect, absolute justice in and toward Himself. His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character. His revelation of Himself in acts of justice. Justice being the key word in that definition. Righteousness carries the sense of conforming to a standard. You answer all the questions right on a test, you get 100. You met the standard. God's standard is very high. God's standard is absolute perfection and sinlessness. God never has ever sinned. He cannot sin. He is the most righteous person that has ever been. No one can ever be righteous like God is righteous. You see, God meets the standard. But that's not what holiness is. In fact, that's not even real close to what holiness is. They're related because God is holy in the fact that He's righteous and we aren't. But holiness and righteousness aren't the same thing. Holiness as an attribute of God is defined like this. God's inherent and absolute greatness, in which He is perfectly, get this word, distinct above everything outside Himself and is absolutely morally separate from sin. Distinct is the key word. God is holy in that He is other than everything else. Look to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of the best pictures of the holiness of God in the Bible. By the way, the Gospel of John says that Isaiah saw His holiness. Except in John, the His is Jesus. Isaiah saw His, Jesus' holiness. Here. This is Christ. Anyway, just a nugget. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. So you have the Lord. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. So you've got Isaiah, who saw the vision. Isaiah is obviously a created being. You've got the seraphim that are guarding the throne of God, so to speak. And then you've got God. God is not like the rest here. He is different. Isaiah is a servant of God. The seraphim are servants of God. They are all created beings. But God is the one who sat on the throne, high and lifted up, and it was the train of God's robe that filled the temple. So in verse 3, one of the seraphim, called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of His glory." You see, God in this scene is separate from everything else. He is unique. He is different. He is distinct. This isn't about the righteousness of God per se here. This is about the uniqueness of God. This is Him being other than the seraphim, other than Isaiah, other than any other created being. He's holy. He's holy. But it's not only God that's considered holy in Scripture. There are other things that are considered to be holy. If you look back to Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that utensils that were used in the temple, in the tabernacle before the temple, they were considered holy. Spoons, holy. That's interesting. Priestly clothing was said to be holy. Grains that were offered to God were said to be holy. Meat offerings were considered to be holy. Anointing oil, holy. How is that? All of these things came from the fall. I mean, they're corrupted. How can they be holy? Men made the anointing oil. How can it be holy? Well, it's simple. All of these things, the utensils, the clothing, the grains, the meats, the anointing oil, all of these were considered holy because they were used only in the service of God. That anointing oil was not allowed to be used anything, anywhere else, or death. It was holy to the Lord, separated to Him, if that makes sense. Now, the Jews had these same utensils. They had spoons in their house. They looked a lot like the spoons in the tabernacle and the temple. But they weren't. They weren't separated unto the Lord. They weren't holy. They wore clothes. But the clothing that they wore around town was not holy. It wasn't used in the service of God. The meats that they ate, the oils that they used in their homes, the grains that they ate, those things weren't holy because they weren't dedicated to the service of God. But the things used in the temple, those things were considered to be holy. So, When you first read this text, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, I know the thought that pops into your head, that's a high calling and I can't do that. So we give up. That's not right. That's probably because you're confusing righteousness and holiness. Peter here quotes, "For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." It's probably from Leviticus 19:2. I say probably because that statement is in the Old Testament several times. But the setting is always the same. The Jews were set in the Middle East right inside a bunch of pagan people. And they were called to be unique. They were called to be distinct. They were called to be separated from the pagan peoples around them. They were called to be holy. Servants of God. And so are we. Listen, you can be holy. You can be a vessel separated from the world to God for His service. That's what holy means in this context right here. It does not mean absolute sinless perfection. That is not what holiness is. That's where we get off track. You will never be in this life sinless. You can't. But you can be one whose life is not caught up in this world. You can be one whose hope is fully set on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can be that. Now, the children of God in the Bible are actually repeatedly called holy ones. You just don't know it because you, like me, read English. But the Greek is very clear. In fact, the word here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, 15, 16, the word translated holy is the Greek word hagios. And yet, some 60 times in the New Testament, this word is translated simply as saints. Saints. Romans 1, 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be hagios. Saints. Holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be hagios, saints, holy ones. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, hagios, who are in Ephesus. You get the point. Saints are repeatedly called holy ones, just like, same word, same exact word here. Speaking of God's children, Jesus said in that high priestly prayer in John 17, they are not of the world. That's holiness. They are holy ones. They're not of the world. God is holy in that He is not of anything. He is other than everything. He's the Creator and everything else is the creation. But we are holy in the sense that we are not of this world. But that takes work. I realize that's a ton of foundation laying there, but this is a major point. And if we don't understand the language, we will miss what's being said. We will just dismiss this and say, well, it's just not possible for us. Listen, holiness is something that we still must seek. We must apply ourselves to have it. We must work at it, and it does not come easy. Look, we have a natural tendency to want to fit in. That's just how we're made. But we're not called to fit in. We're called to stick out like a sore thumb. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy. We need to embrace that. Really, Paul is encouraging holy living and a holy worldview when he writes to the church in Colossae saying, if you have then been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul is saying you need to be thinking in a holy manner. Don't think on things on this earth. Think on things that are above. So holiness is not outside our reach. Absolute perfection is outside our reach. We are still sinners in our best moment in this life. The doctrine of perfectionism, entire sanctification put forth by groups like the Nazarenes, that's heretical. That's absolutely heresy. It should be rejected as a foundational misunderstanding of the work of Jesus. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel at ground level. We are not perfect. We stand before God perfect because we stand in Christ. But in and of ourselves, we are not perfect. Peter's not talking about absolute perfection here. He's about to talk about how we were bought, we were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. He knows we're not perfect, but we can be holy because holy is not perfect righteousness. I don't know if I've made that point, but I hope I have. And then notice, we were called to this holiness by God. Did you notice that? As He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. This is what theologians refer to as an effectual call. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about when he said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles." Listen, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the theological doctrine of effectual calling, and God has called us to holiness. Listen, I don't want to crush your self-esteem, or maybe I do. But you were saved because God called you, not because you pulled yourself out of the slime of your depravity. You're saved because God reached down and opened your heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point that He's making here. But He called us to be unique, different, otherworldly, holy. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's holy living. When are we to be holy? Well, I think I've got, you know, 11 to 12 on Sunday mornings pretty well knocked out. Is that the message here, though? I don't think so. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's a high calling. What happens to 10, 12 on Sunday mornings is not all there is. Peter's instruction is far more broad than that. Be holy in all your conduct. There is not a time in your life when you are not called to be different from the world. You are called to be different from the world all the time, in everything. Yes, in church, of course, but also at home, at work, at play, in all your conduct. You are to exhibit an attitude and actions which are not of this world. That's what holiness is. We're called to be different. So that's the end of our text tonight. Let me go ahead and meddle in Jacob's message just real quick. Peter goes on to declare that if you call God your Father. That word "if" is in Greek. That's exactly how it reads. If you call on Him as Father who judges, if you call God your Father, you ought to act like God is your Father. That's what he's saying. He is writing to people in persecution here now. Is this not surprising? Why should we act like it? Simple. Because you were not redeemed with chump change like gold and silver. Gold and silver to Peter is just chump change. Well, our world doesn't consider it that way. We weren't redeemed with chump change. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He's working towards that. And if God has done so much for us, we ought to willingly serve Him because we want others to come to that grace. Now, there's a ton more there. You can pick up where I left off. But I just want you to see where holy living is going. I mean, he's working right into this next section. Listen, our calling in this world is high. It is. God has redeemed us. He has effectually called us out of the mass of humanity. God has effectually called those who believe to, you know, magnify Him and to spread the message of the gospel to all the world. But more than that, He has called us to live holy lives before the world, to be lights to this world. That's what Jesus was referring to when He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying, live a holy life so people see God in you. Look, we are citizens of the coming kingdom of Christ that He will set up when He returns. And we need to reflect the attitude and actions of our King now. Now. But holy living begins with holy thinking. That's a key point in this passage. The battle is in the mind and it has to be won. You know Romans 12 too. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome, do not be conformed to this world. Very similar to what Peter was talking about. Don't be conformed to the way you used to live. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How does Paul say? By the renewal of your mind. The mind is where the battle is. Don't be like this world. R.C. Sproul again writes, quote, the common theme of Romans 12, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter is that of nonconformity to the patterns and the customs of fallen humanity. We are called to be nonconformists. Quote. Nonconformists. We're not called to blend in, we're called to stick out. You say, that's uncomfortable. That's what God called us to. We're not to be entrenched. We're not to be intoxicated with the things of this world, the way the world is intoxicated with them. It starts with the mind, and we've got to get control of it. Paul understood that. Peter understood that. But we're only going to get control of our mind if the right stuff is going in. Listen, you cannot put filth into your brain and be holy. The world's going to do its best to do that. As a child of God, you must put true doctrine into your brain to live a holy life. This book is where you find it. Our mentors in this world should be Christian people. And if possible, it should be Christian people in the church. It certainly should not be the wicked people of the world. And the Bible is our standard. Nothing else. This is enough. We don't need a man-made standard. This is enough. And the best example of holiness that has ever walked on this planet is that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just by the way, His story is in this book. So may we be biblical. And may we be holy. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us?